like I said, in order to understand, I believe, chapter 6, we need to go back and remember where we're at. I've been trying to show and to teach people that in the book of Acts, I believe, is showing us another one of those patterns we're going to follow. It's a little obscure, but I believe it's there. It starts out in the book of Acts in chapter 2 there, you know, of how the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and Peter told the people that was the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 being fulfilled. Let me tell you something, folks. That was only a sampling fulfilling of that prophecy. That prophecy in Joel chapter 2 is yet to be fulfilled. The Lord one day will pour out His Spirit on the whole earth, on all flesh. That was just in Jerusalem at that time. The complete fulfillment of that prophecy in Joel has not yet come to pass. In chapter 3, we began to see those miracles begin to take place through the apostles, how that God was using a people who had finally come to the place not only did they believe Him, but they obeyed Him. See, that's the real interesting part. That's what's going to happen in the last days. There's going to be a group of people, probably not going to be many of them, but they're not only going to believe Him, but they're going to keep the commandments of God. Now, if you look into denominational Christianity today, that is not the case. Yes, they say believe in Jesus. But oh no, don't keep those commandments. Like you go to hell if you keep the commandments. But just to give you a little idea, in the midst of the tribulation, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Let me show you something. Revelation chapter number 12. This is one of those prophecies that show things that's going to be taking place against God's people. And I know that in Christianity, I was taught most all my life that the church wasn't mentioned after Revelation chapter 4. So the church wasn't mentioned, but it is. It's mentioned all through here. God's people is the church. I think one of the strongest things that's hurting people today is the fact that they think that some building is the church. That's just a building. I don't care how elaborate it is or how run down it is or anything else. You're the church. If you're a believer, you are the church, and you're what's supposed to be holy, not some building. That's Roman Catholic teaching. They got people thinking that that building is holy, and that they're unholy and they have to come there for salvation. That's not true. We're the church. But looking at Revelation chapter 12, and we'll just start in verse 17. It says, so the dragon was, and that's a picture of Satan. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, that's the church, and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So see what I'm saying? In the last days, it's not going to be just the people who believe in Jesus, you know, that has this strong faith, but it's going to be people who not only believe in Him, but also keep His commandments. Now, we're coming up on chapter 6. We know that when we get to chapter 4 that the persecution began. That's going to happen. I don't think it's that far off. The severe persecution is going to begin on the true church. Who's the true church? Those who have a testimony for Yeshua and keep His commandments. That persecution is coming to them in the last days. There's no getting out of it. But great things begin to happen. In chapter 4, if you look with me in verse 32, it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but that all things were common property to them. Now, I've heard people actually make the statements that said early Christianity was communism, that they were living in a commune lifestyle. It's not what this is about. These people were suffering persecution. Those who had turned to Yeshua as the Savior had been blackballed from everything. They lost their jobs, they lost their families, they lost everything. I mean, they were under real persecution. I mean, to be a Christian in this day meant that it cost you something. It cost them everything. And so they're under this great persecution, but it says that they had this heart for each other, this love for each other. One of the most important things that we have to develop in these last days is a real love for our brothers and sisters in the Messiah. A real one, not a phony one. We've been taught for years in our New Covenant churches how to have a false love. I'm talking about one, folks, that gets down and dirty with everything that needs to be done. Anything. Anybody that's in that congregation. I believe that they need to be a part of it. Look what he says in verse 33 of this chapter 4. And with great power the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of Adonai Yeshua. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. They'd be distributed to each as any had need. They took care of each other. And God was granting this. God was putting this on people's hearts to do it. In verse 36, it tells us about a specific case of one man named Joseph. He said, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And I told you how they had that practice of giving people in the early church a name that fit their character. This man's name was Joseph, and since he was such an encouragement to the people by taking his land and selling it so that everybody's needs could be taken care of, this so encouraged them that they said, well, we want to give him a name of encourager. Well, I'm saying that to say this. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they got to wanting attention. Let me tell you something, folks. God has never done anything. God has never made a move in this world that Satan don't try to mess it up somehow. And the sorry thing is that he's always going to use God's people to do it. I've had people argue with me in the church that Ananias and Sapphira wasn't saved. Yes, they were. They were just as saved as Peter and John was. They were God's people. But this desire to have attention and adoration from man, you know, a pat on the back, if you will, and to be looked up to by everybody, so overpowered them, they were willing to tell this lie. And Peter said, you're not lying to man, you're lying to God. It was a serious mistake because God took both their lines. Well, when we get to chapter 6, the persecution has grown from that point in chapter 5, if you read with us last week. The persecution has grown and grown, but so has the church. Look what he says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. Now at this time, that literally, the literal translation there would be in these days. And that makes a big difference, really. In these days, disciples were increasing in number, and a complaint arose. They were growing at an unbelievable rate. I mean, God was adding people to this church on a daily basis, it said. We know that on one occasion, 5,000 were saved and introduced into this church. Another occasion, on the day of Pentecost, there was 3,000. There's tens of thousands of people who are now believing in Yeshua and who are following these disciples, and we complain about having 150 people for Passover. It's tough. But can you imagine the confusion that must have been going on? Thousands and thousands of people. Hardships that's unbelievable because it's really costing them something to follow this Yeshua. And all of a sudden, there begins to be complaints among them. But don't you notice something? This is very important as we follow this pattern into the wilderness. Listen to me very carefully. Verse 1 says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Let that sink in. There's all kinds of people getting saved here. These Hellenistic Jews, does anybody know what a Hellenistic Jew is? A Hellenistic Jew was one who had been assimilated into that culture of Greece. They spoke the Greek language. You know, there's a big argument that, Yeshua didn't speak in Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic. And the people that says that don't even have enough sense to know that Aramaic is just street Hebrew. But he spoke Hebrew. On many occasions we see Paul speaking Hebrew. All these people, these especially the religious people, understood the language of Hebrew. But here's a group that had gotten saved who had become assimilated. Now, what does that mean? That means that they got caught up in the Greek culture, probably before they got saved, were even worshiping the Greek gods and goddesses. They were all caught up in these things, but now they've come into this faith of Jesus or Yeshua, along with these Jews who have this basic understanding of Torah and the things that's really going on. Do you see a culture clash here? Let me tell you something. When we go into the wilderness, we have been in this long enough now that we're so far removed from that Greek culture that when we are trying to help people that's in the New Covenant Church, it's going to be just as big a cultural clash. You mark it down. Folks, you can talk to people. And I did several people this week that's in the church. And by the way, we got a response from one of the ads we put in the paper. There's some people that's positive about it. That shocked me. I thought we'd get some negative response. But we got some positive response about it, that they're not telling their names or anything yet, but they're kind of on the right track. They're confused a little bit about, you know, the Hebrew calendar and things like this, and when Passover actually is, and how to calculate it. They don't understand those things yet. But there's a lot of people realizing that there's something wrong with the New Covenant Church. They're beginning to realize, just like God made that prophecy in Jeremiah 16:19, that the Gentiles in the last days are going to come from the ends of the earth, saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. They're getting a hint of that. I've heard complaints from preachers lately how people are leaving the church. They're tired of it. There's no answers there. There's no answers there because they're not teaching Scripture. They're teaching man's ideas. They're not teaching what God has to say. Folks, that's ingrained in people, and they're going to come during the tribulation, and we're going to have to help them. I'll give you a good example. This young man that I was talking to today, great young fellow, and I'm going to still continue trying to get him to come to Passover and bring his family, but he celebrated Easter, and when I told him what Easter was today, he turned pale. He actually turned pale, realizing, you know, Easter's not about the resurrection of Yeshua. But he's kind of helping out in this little church that's getting started and preaching some there. And I asked him, I said, well, listen, on the 13th of April, I said, why don't you bring your family and come? It won't cost you anything to come and have a meal and observe Passover. I said, that's really what will show you the resurrection of Yeshua. And I said, we'll teach on it. And I said, you'll just be so blessed. And I went on to share with him some of the things that we always do at Passover and show how that, you know, that Pesach, that season of Passover, is when Yeshua did rise from the grave. Let me tell you how ingrained they are in the Greek culture. He said, well, let me think about it. I mean, I even told him more in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that God commands us as New Testament believers to keep the Passover. And he even agreed with that. But he said, let me think about it because, you know, our little church is starting a discipleship program and we might have to do that night. Now stop and think about that. How are you going to be a disciple and not obey God and keep the Passover like he says? It's amazing. Now, I'm not saying that they're bad people. They're not. Why are they like that? They're still blinded. Just like the Apostle Paul, they have scales over their eyes. Hold your place in Acts chapter 6 there. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter number 42, I believe it is. Isaiah chapter number 42. 700 and some years before Yeshua was even born, he had his prophet Isaiah to write about the last days and tell about his believers. Let me look in verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 42. It says, I've kept silent for a long time. You know, for 1,700 years now, the Lord has just kept silent. You know, 1,700 years ago is when Constantine started making the Christians observe the Passover resurrection at Easter. For the first 325 years of Christianity, they kept Passover. They understood what it was, but when a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine made them do this, many of them probably knew better, wouldn't you think? But we come down 1,700 years later, and people will look at you when you tell them about it, and they'll turn pale. Most Christians today don't even know that Easter is a pagan holiday. I mean, just open up. If you've got a good dictionary, if you've got a good Webster's Etymological Dictionary, open it up to the word Easter. The first definition you get is a pagan festival. That's what it is. It's not hard to find these things. Why do people do that? Because Isaiah said they would. He said, I've kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I'll groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, in paths they do not know. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things, all that I might do. That's not what that says, is it? He said, these are the things I will do. And I know I get redundant doing this all the time, but if God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He's not like a man. There will come a point in time that this prophecy will be fulfilled. God will do it. Now listen to what I'm saying. He goes on that verse 16 to say, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame. God said, I'm going to do something in the last days that's going to turn them back, and they're going to be so ashamed. How many of you, just be honest like me, I'll tell you the honest truth. When I realized what I was doing and thinking that I was worshiping God, I was ashamed. I was ashamed that for 50 years of my life, I let somebody convince me that a bunny rabbit and an Easter egg was somehow about the resurrection of Jesus. As a child, I couldn't understand that. Now, I readily understand it today if you explain what Easter really is, that a bunny rabbit and an Easter egg has everything to do with fertility. You know, perversion. I can understand that. I can see that the symbols of Passover, the lamb, the bitter herbs, and those things that we partake of represents him. I can see how that represents the resurrection. But I'm ashamed that for 50 years of my life, I was led around by the nose like some idiot, not even asking questions, when those questions were in my heart and mind all the time. Well, look what he goes on to say in verse 17. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame, who trust in idols, who say to the molten images, you are our gods. Now, here's where he gets serious. He said, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Well, who's he talking about? Who's deaf and who's blind? He answers his question. Verse 19. Who is blind but my servant? God said in the last days, people are going to realize the ones that are saved people are the ones that's blind. He goes on to say, are so deaf as my messengers whom I send. Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? I talked to a woman last week about Easter. She said, how could all these preachers say that they're getting something from God and it not be the truth? And she still believes them. I said, does what they say match up with Scripture? Well, not what you're saying. Well, Scripture, Scripture, ain't it? They're not arguing with me, they're arguing with God in that circumstance. He goes on in this chapter to say, who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? He said, you've seen many things, but you do not observe them. It's just like that fellow told me today, you know, he said, well, I see, you know, we ought to do Passover, but you know, we got this discipleship thing. He realized it the truth, but no, he's not going to do it. There's a whole lot of them not going to do it. Don't mean I won't keep on talking to them. Maybe one of these days they will, but they're not going to observe it. And God has told this 700 years before Yeshua was born. He said in verse 21, for the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the Torah great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They become a prey with no one to deliver them and a spoil with no one to say, give them back. God said it's going to get so bad, they're going to get so entrapped, they're so blind to the truth of Scripture, they're going to get so trapped by religion, it's going to be as if in the last days that there's nobody saying, give them back. Let my people go. Let them serve God the way God says. You don't hardly hear that voice no more. And it's to the point that when you tell them, they look at you like you're some kind of an alien. Honestly, go quote some of this Scripture to Christians. They'll think that you're reading from Mein Kampf or something. They don't know this is the Bible. It's scary. Let's go back to Acts. We're in Acts chapter 6. Let me just read verse 1 again. In these days, the disciples were increasing in number. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. They're just as saved as the Hebrew Jews, okay? God loves them just as much. But they're complaining about something. Well, let's see what that complaint is in verse 2. Well, that's in verse 1. Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, I told you this is a hectic situation, isn't it? And apparently from the context of Acts chapter 6, it's the 12 disciples who's making sure that everybody's needs are met. It's not like the little job that I have of trying to look after a few people's lives. These were thousands and thousands of people. And here's 12 men trying to make sure that the widows have food and everybody's needs are met. And there's this complaint arose. I just can't see the disciples being prejudiced. I don't. I really don't see the disciples saying, well, you know, these are outsiders. We're going to take care of the Jews first, the Hebrew Jews. I don't believe that's the case. But the complaint still was that their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. It says in verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in the charge of this task. What task? Feeding the widows. Making sure they have something to eat. Verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. Let's go back to this subject now of the neglecting of the widows. Do you believe there was a cultural difference in the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenistic Jews? Do you believe there was a misunderstanding from the Hellenistic Jews about what the Torah taught that a widow was and the obligation of the congregation towards a widow? This plagued the New Testament. Hold your place in Acts. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Many years have passed. 30 years probably at this time. Paul is dealing with a Hellenistic church through this young man Timothy. He's going to have him at Ephesus where there's a lot of Gentiles in that church. He's going to have him at different places. And he's instructing this young preacher on how to deal with this subject. It will continue to come up and up and up again. And it's going to be because of a cultural misunderstanding and a Torah misunderstanding. In verse 3 of 1 Timothy 5, Paul instructs Timothy here, and he says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Paul said there's some qualifications that makes a woman a widow. Not that she's just, you know, lost her husband. That's not what a widow is. But I'm sure the Hellenistic Jews in their Hellenistic culture had a definition of what a widow was, wouldn't you? But it wasn't a Torah definition. Paul's going to give a Torah definition. He says, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And Paul said, let's not let this thing get out of hand. You know, this is not a welfare system where, you know, the congregation is just supposed to take care of anybody and everybody who says, well, I don't have a husband. Paul said, no, that's not what Torah teaches. And you know, as we've studied the Torah, and if you've never studied the Torah, you need to start doing that, because you're never going to understand the teaching and instruction of God on how to deal with individuals on a daily basis in life. And so Paul is giving it to him here. He said, now that Hellenistic idea you've got is not correct. And why are they having an argument back in Acts chapter 6? Because of the cultural difference and a lack of understanding the Torah. Are we going to have a difference of opinion when the tribulation starts with our church brethren? You betcha. Why? Because they don't know Torah. It's not that we're going to jump on them or anything, but we've got to understand the Torah, the teaching and instruction of God. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope in God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul said, listen, now there's some conditions here. If a woman's got children, you know, a congregation of God's people is not a place to collect money and to give money to people who just simply won't work. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, it says if a man will not work, it didn't say if he can't work. It says if he will not work, he shall not eat. And I'm a big proponent of that. I don't believe some lazy scoundrel that won't do anything don't deserve anything. But if he's in need, I don't care who he is, what color his skin is, what his religious background is, makes no difference whatsoever. If he's in need and can't do something, we're obligated to help that person. Just not the ones that won't. This is a deep subject. Would take more time than we have in this study. Look at verse 9 with me. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. I mean, a widow, you know, to be taken care of by the church and put on a list so she can, her daily needs can be taken care of, has to be at least 60 years old. Having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. That's not the world's definition of who the church ought to take care of, is it? It's not. It's just whoever wants to be a moocher. Verse 11, it says, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard for Messiah, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge, their vow. If we're not careful, we can set up a church system that does away with the Torah and has no regard for the vows that we make before God. You see how dangerous a thing this is? It sounds like, you know, we're picking and choosing. It sounds like the apostles were picking and choosing. They wasn't. But they had to follow the Torah. Verse 13. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. See, there's going to be conscious choices made. The thing that scares me worse than anything, there's going to be people who have been taught the Torah that's going to make a conscious choice, because it's going to be tough in the tribulation, to follow Satan instead of God. How much harder do you think it's going to be for those who are in a Hellenistic background? How much more responsibility then do you and I have to teach them what the Torah really says? Let's go back to Acts. That's a depressing chapter. The apostles told the people this wasn't good. That they needed to be praying and studying the Word of God, because that was the great need of the people, wasn't it? The greatest need they had was for somebody to know the Scripture. For when things come up and the slick tricks of Satan comes up, they'll know because they know the Word of God. I've said this many times. Most preachers that I know today are too busy being good to be godly. And churches don't want a godly man, they want a good man. They want a man who will come and drink their old strong coffee and eat the holes out of the donuts and visit them every week. And it ain't helping nobody. They need somebody that knows the Word of God for a situation in their life that comes up that's going to be serious. So they said, choose these men from among you. Well, they do. Let's notice who they chose. It's in verse 5. It said, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Man, Stephen, he's going to turn out to be a fireball. Matter of fact, he's going to be the first great martyr for this new covenant faith. Goes on to say, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Nicholas was a Gentile who had been proselyted into Judaism. He was practicing Judaism. But he got saved. He got born again. And he's now in the church. And the church recognizes him as a man of what? Full of the Holy Spirit, of wisdom, and of good report. He's a saved man. But you have to remember, he's a Gentile. He was a proselyte into Judaism. And he's not spent his life studying the Torah. Don't mean he's not a good man. He's wise. He's full of the Holy Ghost. But he does not have a background of Torah. Terrible mistake they made here. If what many scholars believe is true, and I believe it is, they made a terrible mistake. He gives us an idea, because some of these men, like Stephen goes on, and Philip, that we hear great things about, to do great things for God. But you never really hear anything about Nicholas, or at least you don't think you did. Hold your place and turn with me to Revelation chapter number 3. Let's see if we can find anything about this first deacon, or one of the first deacons of verse 7, named Nicholas. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2 first, Revelation chapter 2. Let me just start in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now the Lord's having the Apostle John to write to these seven churches of Asia Minor. And the first one he writes to is the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian church. And it says in verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And the Lord sees everything good that they're doing. Lists it back to him word for word, doesn't he? He said, these are the great things you're doing. But see, there's one thing about Scripture and about the Lord that we need to get used to. He shows warts and all. You ever read a book about a man? They never write nothing bad about him, do they? God's not like that. He'll tell the good, but he'll also tell the bad. Just like he does the church. Even done that with King David. King David is a man after God's own heart, but God told when he committed adultery, when he committed murder. Verse 4, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I will come to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." I wish I had time to get into that, because that's the basis of a lot of confusion in some of the denominational churches today. But look at verse 6. "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The deeds of the Nicolaitans are teaching that come from Nicholas. And that teaching is so horrible before God, he says that I hate it. Give you a little better idea. Jump over with me to chapter 2, verse 12, and let's read about the church at Pergamum. He said, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who has killed among you, or who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality." And God said, now he don't like this doctrine of Balaam. When there's people among them that will teach them, just like Balak did, to eat things that were sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. Do you realize that that's exactly what New Covenant preachers teach today, is the doctrine of Balaam? It is. They teach them to commit spiritual fornication and to partake of things sacrificed to idols, doctrines that are to idols, demon gods, if you will. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 15. "So you also have some who in the same way..." Now what's he talking about? Doctrine of Balaam. Who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. God says the teaching of the Nicolaitans is the same thing as the doctrine of Balaam. That's what he's told us there in Revelation chapter 2. He's also told us he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What is the teaching of the Nicolaitans? It was a teaching that Nicholas taught that, well, it don't matter. Well, I keep Easter. That's when I celebrate the resurrection. I know it's wrong. I know it's a pagan holiday, but it don't matter. It does matter. God said he hated it. People need to make a choice and see, and you know, decide which God they're going to worship. But God says it does matter. People are constantly with their lives or with their lips or say, well, it don't matter how I serve God. It does matter. Now, if you've believed in Yeshua, you've trusted his death on the cross, you're saved and you're going to heaven. But you're also going to lose every reward that you ever had if you don't do what he says. That's why it's important to believe in him and keep his commandments. Let's go on. We ain't going to ever get out of chapter 6 tonight. Look with me in verse 7. "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." Why did it do that? Because they structured themselves, even though there was a bad apple in here, Nicholas, they structured themselves in a way that God wanted, because somebody was doing the physical work and allowing the disciples time to study the word of God and rightly divide it for the people. God was blessing it. So these people were being added. He says in verse 7 again, "The word of God kept on spreading," not false doctrines, but the word of God. "And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Now that really blesses me. And did you notice that this didn't say the Levites? This says the priests. The church don't know the difference. But you've got Levites and you've got priests. Priests have to come from the family of Aaron. It's the only way you can be a priest. If you're from the tribe of Levi, you know, you can serve, But to be a priest, you have to be from the family of Aaron. And they're even seeing it. And they were teaching the faith in such a way, they were saying, hey, I see how Moses was picturing the Messiah, how he would come and how he'd die for us. And yet that's not what's being taught in the church today, and people don't get it. They really don't, because you're going to fix to see that. In verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of grace and of power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And Stephen's just one of those deacons. He was out doing his job, you know, making sure these widows had something to eat and people's needs were being taken care of. But at the same time, he was preaching the gospel. And God was giving him this great power. Many miracles around him was taking place and proving that what he was saying was true. And people are coming out of false religion. Folks, that's what we need today. We need this kind of power and grace that Stephen had, that people would come out of false religion and start following the truth. See, that's where God's going to pour that Spirit out in the last days, according to Joel chapter 2. Well, look at verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen. So this is a sect of Judaism. Sects tend to be either highly conservative or highly liberal. Apparently this is one of those highly conservative ones that believed on their principles, not God's principles. But they called themselves the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. I wonder what they were arguing. Stephen was, he was teaching the Torah and preaching Yeshua from the Torah. Because guess what? There ain't no New Testament at this time. It's going to be 90 more years before there's a New Testament. All he has is the Old Testament to argue with these people with. He says in verse 10, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and of the Spirit with which he was speaking. Surprise, surprise. Do you know that Yeshua said that's exactly what would happen to us in the last days? He said, don't even plan on what you're going to say. Now, that don't mean you're not to study. Man, I believe you're to study as hard as you can, but when time comes, God will bring those words back to your memory and back to your mouth when you need them. As a matter of fact, he said, when they begin to take us before the councils and before the courts, he said that we'd have words that they cannot refute. You know why? Because it's Torah. It's truth. I've talked to people this week about Easter and about the true holidays, and they want to talk to you, but in just a few minutes, they shut up. They don't know what to say. They ain't got nothing to say back. Verse 11, it says, then they secretly induced men to say. What does that mean? They hired them some liars. That's just a real simple way of putting it, isn't it? This is real nice language here in the New American Standards where it says, then they secretly induced men to say. What that means is they hired some liars. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people. What did they stir them up with? Lies. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. It's very unjust, isn't it? He's telling the truth, and when they get to the point that they can't refute what he's saying, they go out and hire him a couple of liars, and it don't matter how they get him, they're going to get him. Verse 13, he says, they put forward false witnesses. Y'all underline that in your Bible. Now, they've got Stephen on trial here, and they put forward false witnesses. Let me say it my way again. They put forth some liars. I understand those terms better, don't you? They got them some liars here, and they put them up here where they're going to say something. They put forth liars who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the Torah. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Yeshua, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. They didn't care what they were seeing. they were seeing with an evil heart of unbelief. Because they just heard those two liars that they had hired, and they wanted to believe what they were saying. They said that this man said. Now, do you believe that the church is different than it was in that day and this day? They're telling lies and saying that Stephen said that Yeshua was going to destroy the temple and do away with the law of Moses. Ironic, but that's exactly what the church teaches today, that's what happened, that God done away with the temple and done away with the law of Moses. They had to hire liars to do it. They don't know it, but they're hiring liars to preach that same lie today. False witness, if that's what the word you like to use, if that's more politically correct, use that word. But they're paying them to tell the same lie today. No, we don't have a temple in Israel today. There will be one day. God said there would. God said in the book of Zechariah in chapter 14 that there would also be sacrifices there again. So they're not done away with. Now, they're misunderstood today, but they've not been done away with. How many of you saw Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ? Any of you seen it? Several people went and saw it. Gag a maggot off a goat wagon. That was the sorriest movie I believe I've ever seen in my life. But I heard Christians rave over that and say, oh, that more people will get saved because of this. I could point out millions of things wrong in that movie. You don't have to be smart to do it. But at the end there, they showed that when Yeshua died on the cross, that there was supposed to be this earthquake that come through the temple and destroyed it. And it tore the veil. It was the earthquake that tore the veil in two. Honest to God, that veil wouldn't hardly cover my closet door. It weren't no bigger than that. Now, knowing what the veil was really like, it took several teams of oxen to pull this thing up. It was so big. And God tore it from the top to the bottom. But what Mel Gibson was trying to get people to believe was that God destroyed the temple and the law of Moses there that day. And it plainly says here that they hired liars to tell that story. And that's still what's going on today. The sad thing is, people have believed that lie. You know that Adolf Hitler said, if you tell a lie loud enough and long enough, people will believe it? He has told that lie loud enough and long enough today that people believe the things of Satan in the church. And you can't, they're blind. They're blind to the truth of the Word of God. We're living in a sad day, but we're living in a day that God's going to judge this world because of it. I ask myself the question, am I going to be like Stephen? Or am I going to be like Nicholas? Am I going to teach the doctrine, well, it's okay, just go ahead and do whatever you want and watch people die on every hand? Well, they're going to go to heaven, yeah, but they're going to lose every reward. They're going to stand before God and He's going to say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. They're going to go into outer court scared to death that they're going to hell because that's what they've been taught. They don't even know the Scriptures. Folks, we're living in a sad world today. We're also living in a world where we've got a great responsibility, and that load is about to be put upon your shoulders. Thank God He's going to pour out His Spirit to help us to do it. But that responsibility is going to be put upon the shoulders of people today who are learning the Torah and who are going to be responsible in those days. To whom much is given, much is required. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to You not only thanking You, but Lord, realizing what a great responsibility we have in these last days to not only to read Your Word, but to study it. Study it like we never have before. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue to open our minds and our hearts to the things that You're showing us in Scripture, the things that You're revealing. Just like in the book of Acts, and it being a pattern of the pattern that we're going to follow when we come to our wilderness situation. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You'd bless us and use us. We ask, Lord, that many people's eyes would be opened, their ears would be unstopped. We know, Heavenly Father, today that they're Your people. But Your servants, just like You said many years ago, they're blind and they're deaf. And they're in need of something that only You can do. We pray, Father, that You'd move upon the hearts of people today that we might have plenty to help in that day. And we'll thank you and praise you for all you do. If we ask it in Yeshua's name, amen. Amen.